Open almost any children's Bible storybook, and you will find Jonah and the whale. Now, this isn't surprising. The imagery in this story is compelling. There's our wayward prophet, and there's our giant sea creature. They're often depicted in a rather cute fashion. It's a great way to introduce people into this biblical text. The problem is that for many people, this isn't just the introduction, but it's all they know about the story. There's this guy who's swallowed up by a whale, and that's it. But the incident with the great fish only occupies a few verses of this four-chapter book, which is rich and complicated and challenging. The story is not about the fish. Instead, it is about something far more important that speaks to us about our relationship with God. Consider where Jen just left us. Jonah's having an interesting conversation with God. He's just talked about how God is merciful and gracious and loving, and how he, Jonah, now wants to die. What's going on here? How did he get to this point? Where is he going? I had my first deep exposure to this story back in divinity school, specifically in my second year Biblical Hebrew class, where my classmates and I were called upon to translate and parse and memorize and diagram verses from the fourth chapter of Jonah. I encourage you to read it. In fact, I encourage you to read the entire book. It will not take you very long. But in that final chapter, Jonah is sitting overlooking the city. And he's depressed, and he's hot and uncomfortable. So God causes a tree to grow up, and it provides him shade, and Jonah is happy. And then God sends a worm to kill the tree, and Jonah is once again sad. He's so sad that he tells God again, "I want to die." Now, after 2.5 weeks of studying every jot and tittle, every verb form, of exploring obscure nouns, my classmates and I had just about had it with Jonah. He's a whiner and a complainer, and he's self-absorbed. And the final verses of the book showed that we weren't alone in thinking this. Because God lays down a question. You worry about a tree, but you don't care about a city of 120,000 people. That's right. Remember what Jonah was called to do. Go back to the beginning of the story. God called to Jonah and said, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And what did Jonah do? He headed in the opposite direction. This was actually fairly gutsy of Jonah to do. He actually thought he could hide from God. Jonah is a prophet. God has spoken to him. He's clearly found him already. It's not like he's not going to find him again. But off Jonah goes. Books passage on the ship, storm hits, everyone freaks out, they pray, Jonah goes overboard, swallowed up by the fish, spat up on shore, and guess where we find ourselves? Back at the beginning of the story, almost word for word, God said to Jonah, again, "Arise and go to Nineveh." So off he goes. Grudgingly, gracelessly. And what's he called to do? He is told by God to call these people to repent. And he proceeds to give what must have been the most effective sermon in history. Just a few short words. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And miracle of miracles, everybody in the city, from the lowliest to the highest, right up to the king, repents. And they don't just throw some animals onto an altar and offer a sacrifice. They actually repent. They change their ways. It's every preacher's dream come true. Unless your name is Jonah. The people repent, and off he goes to the outskirts of the city. And there he shares the words that Jen shared with us before. You're merciful, you're loving, you're gracious. I told you this was going to happen. What is going on here? It's pretty clear Jonah is unhappy that these people repented. He's unhappy that they turned to God. It seems like the thing that would have made him smile was God going all apocalyptic on these people, destroying the city, wiping them out, smiting them. That wonderful Old Testament word. What's going on here? If we read the story as a piece of narrative history, we will not be able to figure out that quandary. But we don't need to read it as history. And there are little snippets and facts here that suggest to us why we shouldn't. There's the issue of the fish. There's no evidence that at any point in human history, a person has been swallowed up by a giant sea creature and survived for 3 days. And if you want to argue that, well, God did send the fish, so God is able to suspend the laws of nature and do whatever God well pleases, that's your prerogative. But think about how large the city of Nineveh is described as being. A 3 days walk across. Think about how large that city must be. I'm guessing about 270 miles across if you walk about 20-minute mile. There's no city on earth today that comes close to that geographic size. So there's exaggeration going on here. And then there's the fact that there's no name for the king of Nineveh, who should have been the king of Assyria, which was the largest power in the world at the time that Jonah ben Amittai, mentioned in 2 Kings, was active. And not knowing or mentioning the name of the king of Assyria in the 8th century is like not knowing or mentioning the name of the president of the United States at the beginning of the 21st. Everybody knows it. And then there's some linguistic issues here. There are phrases and forms from the 4th century BC that would not have been known back in the 8th. So it looks like we don't have history here. We have something else, a parable. Now, we all know our parables from the New Testament, the stories Jesus loves to tell us, draws us in, gets us comfortable, and then plays around with all of our perceptions and understandings of the world. If this is a parable that we can date to the 4th century BC, it begins to make a lot of sense. The story was preached in the years after people returned from exile. The community was reestablishing itself in Jerusalem. And there were tensions. There were disagreements. People weren't sure about what path to take forward. There were some people who said, we need to circle the wagons. We need to make a distinction between us and them. We need to rely on God, our God, the God who is going to go and dope slap our enemies. But there were others who felt differently, who said that the community was called to be open, to draw on its traditions of reaching out to the stranger and the neighbor, to think back to biblical texts like Isaiah that spoke of God as the Lord of all creation, of all life. The first group of people spoke from resentment. A resentment that was understandable. Think what had happened to Israel over all the preceding centuries. Invasion, oppression, displacement, exile. 10 tribes gone. You remember who made them go away? The Assyrians, whose capital was Nineveh. In this story, the bad guys do the right thing. In this story, the good guys are not getting it. Jonah represents Israel. And the author of this story is encouraging the people to reclaim the tradition in Scripture of an expansive God who rules over all the people, whose justice and mercy and glory will someday draw all of the people back to him. Resentment is a cancer, and it's corrosive. And it can get in the way of a relationship with God. Consider an example from our own history. Not so much religious, but the costs of resentment. Richard Milhouse Nixon. Now, people have opinions about President Nixon and his terms in office. But whatever one might think of him, there is no doubt that he was among the most intelligent and talented politicians to ever be elected president. But throughout his career, Nixon carried a chip on his shoulder. And he thought people were out to get him, and they didn't respect him, and they looked down on his origins. Now, other presidents have come from similarly humble beginnings, and they have been able to overcome that. But not Nixon. And it's really rather amazing to think about that, given what he did. After losing the 1960 presidential election and then the 1962 race for governor of California, everybody thought his political career was over. Done. Stick a fork in it. And then he did something that was truly remarkable. He secured the Republican nomination for president in 1968 and was then elected. And he was reelected. And yet we know he was never able to get that chip off his shoulder. He was never able to let go of that resentment that ate at him and consumed him and ultimately destroyed his presidency. The thing he'd spent his entire life working for, gone. His achievements overshadowed. We don't have to be consumed by an epic resentment like Richard Nixon's to fall away from God. We can have our own prejudices, our biases. Little things can can set us on that road. But when we give in, when we succumb, we will be turning away from God. Where are you? A question that is often posed to God during those moments when we feel resentful. Why aren't you hearing me? Why aren't you dealing with those people who are hurting me, who are keeping me down? Why don't you go smite them? You know where God is? God's with you, right there at that moment. But just as an honest, real relationship with God and that requires our having open and honest reflection with Him, it also means that we have to be honest with ourselves and open to the possibility that God might find a way to talk back to us and tell us things we don't want to hear. He may not do it with actual words. He may do it through Scripture. And sometimes the things God says will be uncomfortable. And we'll have our own moment of confronting the fact that we care more about a tree that's been around for less than 24 hours than an entire city of 120,000 people. Where are you, we ask. Right here, God says. Now get up, arise, and go to Nineveh. I'm sorry. Where are you, God? Right here. Get up and go to Nineveh. Get up. Walk away from the resentment. Walk away from the things that are separating you from me. Serve my people and share my good news. Get up, arise, and go.